Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started with the message. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear your word spoken. Father, as we push against the cultural misunderstandings of Jesus, as we regard him as a king who is mighty and mighty to save, I just pray that you will just fill me with your spirit as I preach this message. Father, I believe that there is a reason why everyone is here today and that this is the message that they are to hear today, and may they receive this message as being from you. I pray that the Holy Spirit will soften our defenses so that we might drink your word to the full and be changed and transformed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one sign that you are a celebrity is that you are able to opine on whatever topic you wish, and people conceive you as an expert. And so it's fascinating to read what celebrities think about various topics, and this week I did a little research into what celebrities think about Jesus, and these are some quotes. The cross is a very powerful symbol, and it symbolizes suffering, but it is also connected to a person who was loving and sharing, and his message was about unconditional love. Madonna, not to be confused with the Virgin Mary, just so you know. As a child, I loved Bible stories full of hope. To this day, while I do not practice any religion, I am inspired by Jesus the man because he loved and forgave unconditionally and died for the sake of others. Elton John. What I believe is that Jesus came to show us Christ consciousness, whatever that means. That Jesus came to show us the way of the heart, and that what Jesus was saying was to show us a higher consciousness. Oprah Winfrey. This is really consistent with the overall mindset of who Jesus is, where celebrities actually speak for the popular culture. Where Jesus is conceived as this new age hippie who doesn't judge anyone except for those despicable people who have the audacity to judge people, right? Jesus is your homeboy, he is your friend, he is a therapist, he's there when you need him. He would never do anything like impose his will upon you. Essentially, it's Jesus the man, not Jesus the Christ. And so as you read these reverent, quote-unquote, perspectives on Jesus, you have to wonder, have they based their understanding of Jesus on the Bible? Because when we read the scriptures, we are really confronted with a different understanding of Jesus. In fact, turn with me to the parable we'll be studying today, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, these are the words of Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't really sound like a cosmic hippie here, does he? What's really interesting about this parable is how closely it resembles the parable of the weeds. Do you remember the parable of the weeds where you have a field and a farmer sowed good seed, then the enemy came afterwards, did some agricultural sabotage and sowed the bad seed. And so this weed is growing in the midst of the wheat, and they're wondering, what do we do? And the master says, well, we will wait to the end of the age and then we will separate them and we will take the weeds and do what? Burn it. We will throw it into the fiery furnace, and that is explained to be the fiery furnace of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable of the weeds and the parable of the dragnet are really making the same point. How can a good God who is going to put on this planet a good kingdom allow evil to exist? And The lesson is this: evil will only exist until God extinguishes it with judgment. Now, for those people who want to live their life their own way, those people who reject Jesus as king and basically want to do whatever they want, when they want to do, and not have anybody tell them what to do, judgment is an offensive doctrine. You see, many people, they love Jesus and they focus on the unconditional love that Jesus does not demand anything of you, yet Jesus clearly presents himself throughout these parables and the Gospel of Matthew as the king. And not the British monarch king. You know, they have a king in Britain who basically poses for pictures and fuels the tabloid industry. That's all he's good for. But Jesus is an actual king. And one thing about being a genuine, legitimate, real thing king is that when you say something, people do what you say. And if they do not do what you say, they are judged. As I was studying this passage, I was kind of tied in knots because he's making the same point. Jesus is making the same point as in the parable of the dragnet as he did in the parable of the weeds. And preaching the same sermon twice is like watching the same movie twice. You need to space them out a little bit. And so I was kind of wondering, what do I do if 3 weeks later to preach the same message? And then it occurred to me, why does Jesus bring up this subject of judgment again? It's like he's trying to tell us something. You see, the problem with this world and the celebrity perception of Jesus is they have a low view of Jesus. They want to take the lofty Son of God and bring him down to earth so that he's their homeboy. But what Jesus is doing by teaching on judgment is he's making it very clear that he's not any man. He's really trying to develop a high view of Jesus. And to have a high view of Jesus is to see him as exalted and lifted up, and your whole life will revolve around him. That is how we are to relate to the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And one thing that is missing from that celebrity perception of Jesus is this idea of judgment. You see, the concept of judgment transforms your view of Jesus. The concept of judgment transforms Jesus from a milquetoast man to a conquering king. And it is this idea of judgment that genuine Christians will embrace. If you do not believe in a Jesus who judges, you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The doctrine of judgment transforms your view of God. And the doctrine of judgment transforms your view of Jesus. You cannot believe in the Jesus of the Bible without a robust understanding of judgment. And that is why Jesus brings this doctrine to our attention over and over again. So we're going to look at the parable, then we will explain it. Then I want to camp out on just four implications of the doctrine of judgment and how it really gives us a high view of Jesus. So let's look at the parable. In Matthew 13, 47 through 48, we see the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Now, Jesus is changing imagery here. Previously, he uses some agricultural parables, some agricultural metaphors, which all the farmers in the audience would have understood. But now he's on the shores of Galilee, and he is talking about fishing, which makes sense. That was a cottage industry then. Many of his disciples were fishermen. Now, when you fished in Galilee, there are three ways you did it. You did it through the line and the hook, right? That's what we like to do. That's what's legal in the U.S. Then you would have cast net fishing, where you would throw out this net that kind of fell like a parachute and would trap the fish, and you'd drag it to shore. But in this case, the Greek word talks about a dragnet. Now, a dragnet basically is a long net that you would moor to the shore, and a boat would go out and do a semicircle around, presumably, a school of fish, and then connect it to the other side. And then the fishermen would drag this wall of net, which was sustained by floaties on top and lead weights on the bottom, would actually drag them to the shore, and it would take in everything in its wake. And once you dragged it to shore, you would go through the work of sorting the fish. You would sort the good fish from the bad. Now, in my childhood, I spent some time in Idaho, and my dad would take me fishing, and the desired fish that you wanted, here is the crappie, there it is, the rainbow trout. God bless the rainbow trout. Wonderful fight, juicy meat. And there was one day where we went trout fishing, and we caught these long silver fish, about 2 to 3 feet long. We thought we were in heaven. And we brought it back to camp, and we were thinking about eating these tasty morsels, and then somebody told us, to our chagrin, that it was a squawfish. You guys ever heard of the squawfish? It's basically a big carp. These are bony fish. They put up a good fight, but they are nasty to eat. And even worse, do you know what they feed off of? Little baby rainbow trout. These fish are so despised that in Northwest, the government will give you $5 if you turn it in. They have a bounty on these fish because they are so disruptive. These are bad fish. And you know what you do with a bad fish? You put it back in the water so it can eat the little good fish. No, you don't do that, right? You throw it out. You don't want those fish taking out the bad fish. You dispose of them. That's what you do with bad fish. And so these fishermen are culling the fish on the shore. They don't go out and try to get the bad fish out of the lake. They drag it all in, and they look at the bad fish. They would look at the fish that has no scales, that is not kosher, that they could not fetch a price in the market, and they would just throw it out. They would dispose of it. But the good fish, the cherished fish, the ones that they wanted, they would keep and store in containers to take to the market. Now, Jesus gives us an interpretation of this parable. He says in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous." The dragnet speaks of the end of the age, that there is a dragnet that is slowly being pulled to shore, and sooner or later, all those fish will be on the shore, and God will send his angels. The Son of Man, as we know from the parable of weeds, will send his angels to pick over the good from the bad. They will find the bad and throw it away, but the good will be rewarded. We learn in verse 41 the parallel interpretation from the parable of the weeds that really has the same lesson as the parable of the dragnet, that the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. When the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, King Jesus is going to say to all those who rebelled against him, all those who have rejected him, "Get off my land. This is kingdom property. It belongs to me. You have no business being here." But to the righteous, he will welcome them into his kingdom. Now, this begs the question, what makes a person righteous? Does someone become righteous by doing some good deeds, by following the laws, by going to church, by self-reformation, by successfully completing AA? Is that what makes you a righteous person? Well, Jesus makes it very clear later on in the gospel when a rich young ruler comes to him and calls him good teacher. Do you remember what Jesus says? In Matthew 19, 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? Or why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." There is only one who is good. And that's God. Compared to God, we are as sanitary as cockroaches. Compared to God, we are sin-cursed pea brains. Compared to God, we are not righteous. And yet here Jesus implies, especially in the parable of the weeds, that the righteous are taken to the kingdom of heaven. And how is this even possible? Well, Jesus explains how this is possible in Luke 18, 10 through 13, where he talks about the Pharisee and the publican being a tax collector. He says this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You can almost see him doing this as he's pointing to the tax collector. Ugh. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. What a righteous man. Look at what he does. Look at who he's not. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, you would look at this person. He's this Pharisee. He keeps the law. He tithes in all that he gets. He observes the Hebrew commands. He's not an extortioner. He's not a kidnapper. But he is looking down on someone. And when you're looking down on someone, you cannot look up to God. In contrast, you have this tax collector, this publican, who has no illusion that he is a righteous man. He knows that he is a sinner. He consents to that. And so he asks God, God, will you have mercy on me? He asks for mercy. He knows apart from God's mercy and God's work, he has no prayer of entering the kingdom of heaven. And so what does Jesus say? In verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Justified is another word for made righteous. This man was made righteous. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So how does someone become justified? How can someone be made right with God, especially if there's no one good? You humble yourself and you ask for mercy. You place your life on the altar. You ask God to change and transform you. You surrender. You repent. Now, with our knowledge of the gospel we have right now, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was judged on our behalf so that all those who turn from their sin, call on God for mercy, will be forgiven. But those people who don't think they need mercy, those people who are righteous in their own eyes, those people who look down on other people, they won't ask for mercy. And if you don't ask for mercy, you won't get mercy. So who are the righteous? Those people who ask for mercy, and God, through his saving grace, will change and transform these people. Those who have been forgiven do what? They forgive others. If you have been loved by God, you will love others. If God has made you a saint, you will become holy, not just positionally, but progressively over time. You see, the righteous will inherit the kingdom. We know this from the parable of the weeds. But when we look at the parable of the dragnet, do we see the fate of the righteous? We don't. It's as if Jesus is pruning down this parable because he wants us to focus not on the fate of the righteous, but the fate of the damned. And what is the fate of the damned? Jesus uses a familiar phrase. He uses a phrase that he uses six times in Matthew. Sweet Jesus, the one who would never judge anyone, the one who's cool, the one who's her homeboy, says this, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you hear fiery furnace and you think of the Old Testament, you think of Daniel. Not necessarily Daniel, but his three friends, right? Who would not submit to the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was the punishment? They were to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, of all the ways to die, and I don't think about this often, okay? I think among the worst would be to be burned to death. We've been studying Reformation history in our household, and it is interesting to see how many people were burned at the stake. And do you know what they would do as an act of compassion? They would put a bag of gunpowder on the head of the person who was condemned so that they would have a relatively quick death. If they did not, it would take up to 2 hours for that person to die. See, when we read about the fiery furnace, It's very easy to see why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's easy to see how people will be falling, feeling sorry for themselves and angry at God at the same time. Jesus is making it very clear the fate of the damned. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know from other scriptures that this fire will never be extinguished, and the suffering of the damned will go on forever. Now, if you are a compassionate or thoughtful person, sooner or later, this will bother you. It will. I will admit, there are many things about the Bible that make me uncomfortable, and one of them is this doctrine of everlasting judgment. And so how do you deal with this? Well, one is to have a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, there's an element of trust where you say, you are God, I am not. If this is right, then I will take your word at it. There is a point where we go to Romans 9:20 where we listen to the words of Paul who says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's a simple answer. And I think there's even more to this. There is a logic to hell. There is a reason why it lasts forever. Quickly, let me give you four reasons. One, the purpose of justice is to restore a sense of rightness. You hear an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. If you stole from somebody, you pay them back. If somebody has embarrassed you in public, what do you want them to do? To come to you in shame and contrition. You want them to feel the hurt that they caused. That is the equilibrium of justice. Now, there are some crimes in which no equilibrium can be accomplished. For instance, you look at Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews. How can his suicide in a Berlin bunker equalize the scales of justice? Or Adam Lanza, who killed all those children in Connecticut. How can his suicide equal the balance of justice? You see, hell reminds us that there is justice in the world to come. There is cosmic justice where these balances will be set right. Another reason that's building on this is that we will not know the depths of our sin until we stand before God. How many Jews would Hitler have killed if the Allies did not close in on Germany? How many internet pictures must a man continue to look at to satisfy his appetite? How much money will satisfy a greedy woman? You see, left to ourselves, apart from the sovereignty of God, there is an insatiable desire for sin, which is restrained by society and restrained by our conscience. God knows this. Thirdly, the one sinned against determines the severity of our punishment. Okay, what is a worse crime? The execution-style murder of an 8-month-old child? Or the killing of a gang member? I mean, we would say both of those are deplorable, aren't they? But given the innocence of the victim, isn't the execution-style murder of an 8-month-old the greater crime? You see, when we look at sin, who is the real victim? Who is the person who has truly been sinned against? It is God Almighty, the glorious, benevolent, all-powerful, all-good God has been stabbed in the back with each sin. And therefore, the greater crime deserves greater punishment. And fourthly, sin is something that alters our relationship with God. I mean, a lot of people will just say, well, will one sin really condemn me to hell? Well, it will, but let's be realistic here. You don't commit one sin. You commit a multitude of sins. And you know what? People are still people in hell, and as they are weeping and gnashing their teeth, they are sinning for all eternity because their relationship with God has been altered. You see, God is perfectly just. There is a reason why hell lasts forever. It is to punish people for a great crime against their maker. It is to unveil the depth of their depravity, and it is to punish their sins that they continue to commit for all eternity. That is why hell is forever. And we know it's forever because who tells us this? The God of the Old Testament? Jesus, the one who has unconditional love, the one that people try to rewrite so that he would never judge anyone, he is the one who informs us of the reality of eternal damnation. And he warns us as a favor to us. But there's another purpose for this. You see, the gospel means literally what? Good news, okay? You can't have good news unless you have bad news, and judgment is the bad news. Judgment is the news that you are accountable before God, you have sinned against him, and he's pretty angry about it, and he is getting ready to punish you. And when that last day comes, when the dragnet is brought into the shore, you, in your wretched, bad condition, whether it be your lustful thoughts, your angry thoughts, your backstabbing ways, will be cast into the fiery furnace. But God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ, his son, who lived the perfect life which you should have lived, who died the death on the cross you should have died. All that anger and wrath that is poured out on sinners in hell was actually poured out on Jesus Christ. See, the doctrine of judgment means God has to judge someone. God will judge sinners forever in hell, or he'll judge Jesus on your behalf so that you won't have to be judged. And God raised him from the dead so that when we turn from our sin and embrace him, we have nothing to fear. See, judgment changes our view of Jesus. It changes our view of salvation. It changes our view of the atonement. Judgment is a necessary condition of the Christian faith. To deny judgment is to deny Christianity. It is to basically neuter the gospel. And that is why Satan works so hard to deny judgment. In fact, do you know what the first doctrine denied in the Bible is? What's the first doctrine that's ever denied? Let's look at Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." Do you know what that is? A denial of judgment. From the beginning, Satan has been denying judgment. Now, some of you here, you may have been denying judgment. Jesus would never send anybody to hell. God would never condemn anyone. That is a lie from the pit. There is a reason why false teachers try to neuter judgment. They try to remove judgment from the gospel. They try to remove judgment from religion because that is what man wants to hear. Man does not want to hear about judgment. Because what judgment does is it reminds us who Jesus is. It reminds us who God is. It reminds us that we cannot live any way that we want. But Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, reminds us of the judgment to come for a purpose. You see, this doctrine of judgment has many implications, but I want to focus on four for the rest of the sermon. The first one, the doctrine of judgment elevates the authority of Jesus. Now, given the present reality of evil in this world, we live in an evil world. Just read the news. From mayhem on the soccer field to corruption in the government to all kinds of immorality that takes place. We live in an evil world, and we know that the kingdom to come is a good kingdom. And so there's a necessary clash, isn't there? How is this good kingdom going to establish complete reign on this world with a presence of judgment, or with the presence of evil? And the answer is judgment. Judgment is going to be God's way of extracting evil from this world. It is his way of giving final accountability. It is a way of getting people to fear God and to realize that he is a force to be reckoned with. And people are queasy about this. They do not want to hear about a God who judges, because that would lead to them altering their lives. Now, to remember Pharaoh, Pharaoh in Exodus was the most powerful man on the planet. He was suppressing God's people, keeping them in bondage. And Moses comes up to him as a spokesman for God, and he tells him, you need to let God's people go. And to remember what Pharaoh said in Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should do this thing you're asking me to do? Who is the Lord that I should change the way I live my life? It's interesting, Brad Pitt, another celebrity, was interviewed in Rolling Stone. He was asked about his Southern Baptist conservative evangelical past, where he went to church every Sunday, and he gave the following reflection off of it. He said this: it was too much of what you shouldn't be doing instead of what you should be doing. I get enraged when people start telling other people how to live their lives. It drives me mental. In other words, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his word? Well, do you know how God answers that question? He answers it by turning the Nile into blood. He answers it with plagues of gnats and frogs and flies. He answers it by pestilence that kills the livestock. He answers it by boils that afflicted the Egyptian. He answered it by a plague of darkness. He answers it by taking the lives of the firstborn son. How does God answer the question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? By judgment. Judgment brings about accountability. Judgment reminds us that we cannot live any way that we want. The doctrine of judgment elevates and exalts the authority of Jesus. Jesus is not the British monarch. He's not someone who poses for pictures. He is the king of the universe who will come back and judge this world. Judgment also reminds us of accountability. Many people want to see the king as a prop. They want to see a judge as a prop. They don't want him to actually be able to follow through on the decrees that he gives them. Now, if this were to happen in our society, if the laws were empty of consequence, what would happen to our society after people have burglarized each other's homes, exacted revenge killings, and corporations have liquidated all our assets? It would be chaos. I think we all know that we don't want unhindered behavior. And this is why karma, I think, is very attractive to many people. Karma is basically judgment with no judge. There's kind of this cosmic equation where you do this, this happens to you, and what you give is what you get, and therefore you become your own judge with your own standards. But Jesus makes it clear that judgment is based off of God's standards. We have this idea that as long as you consent to behavior, as long as you don't harm other people, then it's okay. But God reminds us, Jesus reminds us, that if you sin against God, that is the crime of all crimes. This world doesn't have a category for sexual immorality as long as both people consent, but God does because it's a sin against him. This world doesn't have a category for idolatry because that is religious pluralism, but God sees that as a sin against him. We read in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And you think, well, that doesn't hurt anyone. They're just doing what they want to do. What's the harm in doing this? But God says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All of us will give an account. Everything you do will be reviewed by the judge. The judgment of Jesus gives us a high view of Jesus. It transforms our view of God from a cosmic therapist to a king, one to be reckoned with, one we should fear. See, the doctrine of judgment nurtures the fear of the Lord. We read in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." When I look at the landscape of American Christianity, the one thing that I see poo-pooed is a fear of the Lord. It's like we bought into this lie that if you're afraid of God or if you fear him, that will give you mental issues. You need to see him as unconditional love. You need to be somebody who is accepted as you are without even changing. But you know what? God loves you in spite of who you are. There is a reason why you are going to be very different in heaven. You will be glorified. You will be changed because God wants to change you. But the fear of the Lord is really driven by this idea of accountability and judgment. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, let's say you are swimming off the coast in Northern California. And as you are swimming, you see this gray silhouette beneath you, about 15 feet long. It begins to circle you. And you've seen the movie Jaws. And you can't identify all sharks, but you can identify this shark as a great white shark. Now, as you were just kind of treading water, are you going to be saying to yourself, I wonder what I'm having for dinner tonight? You will be thinking, I wonder what the shark is going to have for dinner tonight. You see, when that shark is in the water, your focus is on who? It's on the shark. Because you know that the only reason why you are still treading water is because the shark is allowing you to do so. You see, the fear of the Lord is to recognize his danger, is to recognize who he really is, to recognize the power of his judgment, to recognize that he's not the one who can just kill the body, but he can also destroy the soul. The fear of the Lord is to orient your life around him. The fear of the Lord means you do not trifle with his judgments. You do not trifle with his laws. You hear what he has to say, and you tremble knowing that God is God and you are not. But lest we see judgment as a bad thing for believers, it's a beautiful thing. See, judgment is God's means of cleansing this world. We see that the doctrine of judgment reminds us of a future justice. Now, as Jesus is giving these parables, his audience is the disciples. And when we look through the trajectory of church history, we see that 11 of the 12 of them were martyred. And John basically lived in prison and exile for a long period of time. You see, the sheep that he sent out in the midst of wolves, many of them will be consumed by the wolves. They will incur injustice throughout the ages. We look at the suffering of Christians enduring right now. We can even anticipate our own suffering. And there is this call out for justice where God wants us to turn the other cheek. He wants us to love our enemies. But what do we do when they are persecuting us? And judgment reminds us that God will not tolerate this forever because he has a special love for his children. In Matthew 18, 5 through 6, we read, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? If you're going to hurt one of my little ones, if you're going to tempt one of my little ones away from following me, it'd be better not to exist at all, especially when I do what I'm going to do to you. Let's say there's a little girl who's waiting outside of the elementary school for her daddy to pick her up. And while she is waiting, a man in a conversion van pulls up, grabs her, and pulls her in with him with the intention of doing bad things. Instinctively, she begins to scream and yell and fight against this man. And her dad drives by, immediately sees what's happening, and by instinct follows that car with some aggressive maneuvering, pins the car to the side of the road. And then he goes around and he gets his daughter. And after comforting and consoling her, his eyes turn to the man who hurt himself in the collision. He is not going to go around that car and say, "Excuse me, sir, can I help you out? Are you okay? What drove you to do this type of thing?" There'll be a holy rage in his eyes for what that man intended to do to his child. In the same way, Christian, you may have enemies, you may have people who are out to get you, you may have people who have slandered you. But God as a judge reminds us that our Father will make things right. He has a protective care for his children. He has a righteous indignation for those things that people have done to his children throughout the ages. He will set all things right. We may go out as wolves or go out as lambs in the midst of wolves. We may have people trying to pull us away, confuse us with heresy, tempt us into immorality. But God sees that, he marks it, and he will make it right. God has a jealous, fierce, paternal, fatherly affection for you, and he will judge your enemies because he loves you. See, the doctrine of judgment reminds us that God is on our side. For the Christian, for those who have turned and confessed their sins, who are followers of Christ, who have been made part of the righteous family of the Lord, judgment will be a day of liberation. It will be the day when we are vindicated. It will be the day when this world will be cleansed of all evil. It will be a day where God establishes his righteous reign. But for those who have mocked God, for those who have tried to redefine Jesus into a pansy, judgment will be a day that they will rue for all of eternity. It will be a day where God exposes the wickedness of their hearts. It will be a day where they are crushed and bow in defeat to King Jesus, and he will cast them into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as I look into this audience, there are some people who have that destiny right now. You, at this moment, if you were to die immediately, would be ushered into the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perhaps you never really thought about that. Perhaps you never thought that your sin was really that bad. But the degree of the punishment reveals that it is. And you know what? God in his mercy has allowed you to listen to this message today. He has allowed you to hear a message on judgment, a message on hell. And in compassion, it's as if he is beckoning you right now, saying, "Will you reconsider the course of your life?" Perhaps you've always seen Jesus as, "Well, he won't mind. He doesn't really care. He's my buddy. He'll be there when I need him." You don't have a high view of Jesus. You have denied judgment. Judgment is just reserved for those really, really bad people, not you. But you know what? Everyone here, I will testify that I deserve to go to the fiery furnace for what I have done against God. But here's the deal. God is a fierce God. He's a protective God. But he's also a loving God. That fiery furnace, that hell's worth of wrath that you deserve, he actually put that upon his son. His son, Jesus Christ, as Tyson explained, when he was suffering, he suffered alone. God turned his back on him. The full wrath of God was placed on Jesus. It should have been you who were suffering for your sins there, but he suffered in your place. And then God raised him from the dead, so that payment is full. You see, God is offering you a pardon. You are judged. You have the death penalty hanging over you. But God will sign your pardon if you turn from your sins and you go to him. If you plead like the publican and say, Lord, have mercy, I am a sinner. You plead no contest to God. You admit that you have wronged him. You have wronged others. You ask for forgiveness, and he will, because he punished his son for you. Judgment's a terrible fate for those who will be judged. But for those who have switched allegiances, to those who have been transformed by the gospel, judgment will be one of the most wonderful celebrated times in all of eternity. Because that will be when God's kingdom comes to earth and he will reign forever in righteousness. It will be the time when you are righteous. It will be a time when we will celebrate that our God is on our side, and that we, if you are in Christ, do not have to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for Jesus speaking about judgment. Father, we recognize that this is somewhat controversial. We recognize that many people don't want to hear about judgment, but that doesn't stop Jesus from telling us about it. I pray for anyone here who is under deep conviction, who knows that they deserve to be judged, who has not asked for forgiveness. Lord, will you soften their hearts right now, that they will tremble before you, that they will fear you, that they will understand that there is final accountability, that they will understand that they cannot live their life any way they choose, but that they will surrender their lives to live the life that you choose for them. And Father, for the rest of us, as we await that great glorious day, may we have compassion for the lost. May we love our enemies. May we continue to fear you and to love you and to have the sweet comfort of knowing that you, our protective Father, is looking out for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing Everlasting God.
As we wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong desire.